We're picking our subject for the last four lessons, taken from 1 Corinthians 15. Thought that's a pretty important passage. Fundamental, descriptive, inclusive, needful, instructive. Oh, I better quit. I'll never get going. And it tells us just what the gospel is about. So I thought, well, we're studying the gospels, so we'll take these as a basis of our last four lessons and see just how the gospels present them, with, of course, as usual, a background to them. Our subject then will come from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. It'll give us the declaration of the gospel. So let's read that first. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 5. Now that's what our lessons will be about. Tonight will come out of that passage. Yes, and it goes on and says of other groups saw him, but that gives us that fourth thought. So our first subject, our lesson, this lesson 17, Christ died for our sins. You'll find that in verse 3. The first of the fundamental planks, we've been called them, are foundations of the gospel. I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, this Old Testament scriptures. I don't believe we, in the next one we'll have some of the Old Testament background. I don't believe we got any of that on. But we go back pretty far in this thing about Christ died for our sins. His death was not a sudden act precipitated by sudden need or by the act of Satan, by even the cruelty evil of man or religion. All that had a part in it. We had a part in it. In fact, we're the real cause of it, we'll find out. That is all humanity. But let's go back to 1 Peter, or forward. Well, we go forward in the Bible, but back in time quite a ways. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. As he's speaking to the new Israel, the new redeemed Israel, which we understand would be in the church, and he's telling them about something wonderful has happened to them. And he goes back and says, how? And how come it to happen? Well, we've got, I've got just down there to read verse 20, but let's start at 18. It'll give us the backup and give us the little understanding of what it's about. So next reader, read 1 Peter 1:18. So Christ was foreordained. Foreordained. That means there was something set in order, a plan laid out. And how long ago was that, according to that verse 20? Before the foundation of the world. That is before, sounds to me like, before things were made, the worlds, that there was this plan for the creatures that would be on this earth. So you see, nothing is a sudden act or surprise in this thing. It would have been agreed upon. It had to be the whole of the Holy Trinity, for each has a part. We don't understand all these things of time. It looks like everything had its fall, the beginning of the planned redemption and all. It looks like it just has its sequence in time, which it does, as far as we're concerned. But none of it was a surprise, or that is, if it's something without any hope of help or repair, that it was just agreed upon. So it must be a great thing, the fact that Christ was to die for our sins. We just jotted down in point A that the surety of his death, that is, it was so sure, it was already agreed upon by the Holy Trinity before they made other things. So it says it was made possible. That in that case, it was agreed upon, so it was made possible. Now this is, I believe we have scripture in Revelation, particularly in both Revelation 13 and 17, as it speaks of the terrible beast and then the terrible harlot religious system that will deceive all men, and says it deceives everybody but those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. Now, it's not always clear, but it sounds like it includes that the purpose of him being slain and also the record of those that would benefit or be saved by it was also there before the foundation of the world. Now, that's pretty heavy, as men would say. But I believe that God is able to do that, so that all believers, it was made possible that they had a record of that in those ancient, I have here prehistorical, that's kind of weak, it's pre-everything time before. So that gives us a pretty good surety of our eternal salvation, and we had our names there. Now this is not a predestined thing, and of course that's getting another subject, that it was chosen of God, certain ones were put there. But the thing is, he knew, in his foreknowledge, he knew, and we've been recorded a long time ago. So it gives us a pretty sure foundation to stand on. Christ died for our sins and what will come of it for us. Now let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. There's Peter in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. See what he says about it. Acts chapter 2, that's the Pentecost chapter. And we'll read verse 23. He gets to this important part of his sermon. Speaking to the Jews now that were gathered around there after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, he says to you, you did take him, you did wickedly, and you slew him. And that sounds like a certainly precipitated act of violence. But he says this was by a determinate counsel and foreknowledge that, as we've already seen, the great God in the council within the Trinity had determined that this would happen, that man would have a basis of redemption through the Christ that would die for their sin. So that shows that how important that was, even on the great day of Pentecost, with all its phenomena, the great works that were done there, and the great stir and salvation and conviction and everything. Well, all of it still stems from this predetermined plan and the fulfillment of it in the death of Christ. It was a momentous death, a great and necessary and wonderful thing. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, we've already read that. Remember, it said there that he died for our sins. Now, for there doesn't mean in favor of, it means because of. And also to get rid of, get rid of the guilt and all that sin had brought upon us. My sin has certainly brought a lot upon us, hasn't it? So many dire results. If you listen or read the news, about all it is a result of sin. All the things, crimes, suffering, humanity and terrible plights here and there. Well, that's the cause of it. So it's not for the sin in the sense of being behalf, it's in behalf of the sinner that we may be delivered from finally. It seems like it's a long way, but there's this final deliverance from everything that do with sin and its results. Let's go now to Romans chapter 8, verse 3, the great victory chapter of the gospel. And we see early it speaks of the matter of sin and this matter of Christ being made an offering for that sin. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 3 next. So that shows that Christ's death was our only hope for this deliverance from sin. And the sin question. See, God sent his law. And they had a good and fair chance. They tell us, I don't know the exact chronology, I don't know how they find it. I suppose they figured out by the events that happened and certain things later, but they give it about 15 centuries, the law. Israel is under the law. They prove they were total failures. They weren't able to fulfill it. They proved it mostly by the crucifixion of Christ. See, those were supposed to be, all right, teetotaler law keepers, and they are the ones that killed him. So it can't be, there's something wrong if the law leads somebody to kill the only righteous man who innately and in himself, the only righteous man that ever came to the earth. We've been imputed righteousness and given it to us, but we didn't have it to start with. And he was slain. So the law couldn't help. It says it was weak. Why was it weak? Through the flesh. The law was plenty strong. It was able to execute, do its work, and would have given judgment forever. But it couldn't help. That's what it means. It couldn't help man because of our own sinful condition. So it shows that a sinner, and this is a very necessary thought for the Holy Ghost to reveal to every person, because most religion surrounds the idea of people trying to help themselves. One some way or another, every religion is pretty well geared to that thought. They try to help themselves. And God has shown through this, has declared in his own book, that a sinner, that's one of the terrible results of sin. Perhaps the worst, I think I have it marked down there maybe, that it's the chief penalty that sin gives us, sin cannot get rid of sin, nor can a sinner. Now we're going through all of this to show that when Christ died for our sins, how necessary, how important, how great it really was, how wonderful, how gracious. So it shows that we're weak and we cannot change. no matter how many religions, no matter how many adhere to it, how many are reached by it, how many rules, how many laws, even God's law and all the rest of them that they add, they cannot change the sinner, and they cannot change the outcome of being a sinner, which is judgment, eternal judgment from God. Let's go now to Deuteronomy chapter 26. That'll give us something more of the inevitability of the judgment and the outcome of the sinner. Deuteronomy 25, what do I have there? 26, verse 5. Now the background of this this was a ceremony they were to go through, the Israelites to go through when they got into the land. They were to take this offering, I believe it was a basket of the fruits of the land, and go to the priest, and they were to make an offering, and they were to declare this, just what situation they'd been in, and what God had done for them, and bring them out of Egypt and into the land. But of course, we're sure that it had far greater meaning than that for humanity. So let's read there, Deuteronomy 26, verse 5, what they were to say as they made this offering before the priest. After they entered the land now, the land of Canaan. A Syrian ready to perish was my father. Their father that went to Egypt was Jacob, so I suppose that's referring to Jacob. He lived a long time with his man, became his brother-in-law, Laban. So it calls him Laban the Syrian. And so evidently the Syrians were not real high in God's reckoning. And Jacob, the leader of the nation, the father of the nation there, was called a Syrian ready to perish. Now, of course, that perhaps was physically, but I'm sure there's more to that, because they went to Egypt because of a famine, and they were ready to starve. And that would indicate how we are, how all humanity, ready to perish. See, that's what we're showing, our weakness, our helplessness, our unchangeability. Something had to be done. Something was done. For our subject tonight is Christ died for our sin. And so remember that in this matter of perishing, that was the center, the heart of Jesus' promise in John 3:16. And that's a great central theme of the gospel and redemption. It gives the plan, God giving his son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So salvation is also a rescue from perishing, or an unending helplessness. I think that surrounds the thought we have, an unending helplessness to improve ourselves. Never. Not here. Some religion give you a little hope hereafter. Others give kind of an uncertain, floaty future that something good may happen, or you may come back as something else and get another chance. Well, if you come back as something else, you still won't have a chance, because we're helpless. We're ready to perish. I'd like to get just as pessimistic as we can for the results of sin and the sinner. Really, life is not this idea of going through giddy and happy all of life and ignoring completely the sin question is utter folly. And if people can do it, they're foolish, because it is a crucial question, need, and it is a need that for which we're helpless. We're helpless to extricate ourselves, to do anything about it. So that's the gospel. He that believeth in him shall not perish. Well, let's go now to Galatians chapter 4. Remember now, we had it, when was this whole thing formulated and planned? Before the foundation of the world. That was our first few scriptures. And it looked like it was a long time happening. Man had been around. Israel had been here, we've already said, 15 centuries. And it looked like there had been things that certainly were based on that plan, but it just didn't seem to happen. I guess sometimes God and his idea of time is so different from ours that we think when something doesn't happen, it doesn't happen soon enough, then it never will. That's pretty much the idea of people now. There will never be any change in the whole basic situation. Man has to do it all. It's going to be done, he's got to do it. But let's see, is God late or is he on time, even in this matter of Christ dying for our sins and the redemptive work? Let's read Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. That's not 45, it's verses 4 and 5. All right, there was some time, a lot of time had passed, and men wouldn't know, but God in his own time schedule says, this is the time is filled up. This is the time. We don't know exactly why, but it's got to be a good why. He knows it was the best time. He decided when the time came that this Redeemer would come to die for our sins. He would come through a woman. He would be humanity then. And he would redeem that humanity and make them now not outcasts and renegades and criminals and creatures of God with no hope and no hope to help but his own sons. Now, it's a great story, and it's true. So I think we find from that, that's why he came. Jesus Christ's life was, it was different in every sense, because that's what it was for. We're not all come to die for somebody, but it is true, the purpose of life really, we'll find out, is that we might become the sons of God. But we can't do it that way. We don't have that work that he had, that responsibility. And so that was the purpose of his natural humanity. Lots of delving into to find out why he was here and try to find out more about him. God didn't tell too much about him, too much about his own earthly life. Just a little bit as a babe, and then his short ministry, and then, of course, the great, cruel, and yet wonderful cross. But you know very little about him. People conjecture about what he did or could do, could have done anything. But outwardly and in a worldly and natural sense, apparently he didn't do too many things. If it were not for the cross, I doubt if anybody would have ever heard of Jesus Christ. Now, those wonderful works, you would think so, but those things can be buried too. Would it matter really? Now, I don't mean to be blasphemous or disrespectful, but I'm just looking at the whole picture. Would it matter really that a centurion servant was healed of leprosy back there 1900 years ago? Would that really matter to you or me? Interesting, maybe, like reading a book. What good would that be to us? I say, I'm not belittling the scripture, but I'm saying all of that in itself would not really matter. But the fact he died for our sins very definitely, vitally matters. And so that's why he came. He came to die. We're going to die if he does tarries, but I don't think that's ever our purpose. I don't think anybody in life ever feels like that. That's where you feel like that's why you're living. You may know it's inevitable, I say, if the time comes, but it doesn't, is not the inspiration for your life. That isn't the way we look at it, is it? So, but it was his. That's why he was here. And the purpose was to redeem us from sin. It wasn't just to die as a martyr, as an example of a noble man. It was to redeem us from sin. It had a real purpose, and that was the heart of it all. See, people that try to, think too much of him as the wonderful man, well, they miss the mark too, because would that help us? I guess the idea they do is, well, it'd help them since you try to imitate. But we don't know enough to imitate. See, you don't know enough about him. No man can go about and do those miracles. I mean, it's been done by his enabling, but you couldn't. No man can do that just in their natural state. And no man can say you don't know enough about his life to imitate. And the cross, who'd want to do that? I don't think anybody would want to imitate that. So that's why he was here. And he did. He did redeem us. All of Paul's epistles, we're not going into all of Paul's epistles now, we'll go into them another time, we've gone into some of them, but they all attest to the fact that his death was successful. That's what the gospel is. See, this is the gospel. He died for our sins, and it did do what it was required to do. All we do is enter into it through the medium of faith that God gives us, but it was a successful work. He was not a failure. He did what he came to do. Well, we have his own words. We have several scriptures we jotted down that show not only that Peter and these others, or even Paul, that attest witness of his work, but that when he was here, he gave, it was undeniably, that why he came, that he came to earth to die for man. And one of the first one we have, this is Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Next one, read that. This is a very interesting, powerful scripture. It seems like it's just thrown in there, but it is. It certainly shows the intensity, the greatness of his nature, and is connected with this thing of dying. Yes. Now he was showing the many things that would happen in Israel, of separation and troubles. Many of them would receive troubles for believing on him and becoming his disciple. But again, it shows what was the moving force of his life. And he doesn't show that too much in his life. There's evidence that he was, what little we know about him, that he was not morbid, depressed, gloomy. See, he didn't let that sense of that thing spill over on others to make him, just try to make them sorry. Now, he mentioned it several times because he wanted his disciples to hear it, and they never did hear it. They wouldn't hear it. I don't know why they couldn't. They wouldn't. I guess it was hard for him to really, you know, sometimes you won't believe something because you don't want to believe it. You just can't make yourself believe it. And so you just don't. Something that we think is very tragic, very too much for us to want to dwell on. Well, he was able to dwell on it. And he was able to be, it shows it was a great moving force. That scripture has always appealed to me a long time about the depths of his own soul and his own life. He's using baptism as a symbol, as it is, of death. Shows what it refers to. He called his death. See, I have a baptism. Well, that's his death that he had to go into. And it helps us understand the meaning of our baptism when we go through the ceremony. It's death. And now, there's another part of it, but the start of it, the first identification is death. We go down into the water, showing we're dead. We're going into death with him. And because it's with him, we come out. They don't drown us. And so, and he says, but with this baptism, how am I straightened? Well, that's a strong word. It's the word of the inner workings of the soul. How am I straightened? As I say, he didn't show it to others. That shows again the marvel, the supernatural, the total control that he had. But inside, there was that force, straightened, a constricting or empowering or compelling thing. And you see, I don't say it was an easy thing, but he overcame whatever it was that made it not easy. How am I straightened till it be accomplished? In other words, that's what's moving me through life and even these latter days of his ministry, that cross. I'm going to die for man's sins. So it was a strong thing. And then again in John 12, let's read verses 24 to 27. And how John gives it, or he gives it, as recorded by John, of his purpose of life on earth. You see, that's what he's coming up to. And of course that's referring to what? What hour? The cross, yes, going to the cross. Now, the background, maybe it would have helped to have read the background of that. There was these Greeks, which I think were Jewish Greeks, as it says they were there for the feast. They came and they asked to see Jesus. And then he started this dissertation about the corn of wheat. Like he would be the corn of wheat. But it just abides alone, unless it dies. It won't accomplish anything. Just there. Put it in the ground, though, and it can produce a lot of kernels of wheat. And so that's what he was telling them. In other words, I think it was his way of telling them, I will not make myself an object of just curiosity. I guess they'd heard of some of the things he was doing, and people like to see the man do those things. But what he was telling them, I have to die. I'm not just here as a divine or human object of curiosity, of somebody that can do great miracles, something you want to see. Men like to see unusual things, especially unusual people. They'll go a long ways to see unusual people and see unusual things done. And he was not going to extend himself for that. He says, no, I've got to die. And I won't even ask to be kept from this hour. He says, for that end I came. That's why I'm here. So he was declaring surely that's why his purpose of life, even before the cross. His purpose of life was the cross. In John 18, now let's read verses 3 through 11, another way he described it. Okay, there is his, and all of that, it gets to the point. That's the taking of him, you see. He was delivered up to go to the cross as they came to get him. And he allowed himself to be taken. Showed his power, didn't he? I believe John's the only one to tell about them falling to the ground, and he healed the servant's ear. I don't believe, does John tell that, or is that Luke that tells that? Or does it just tell that the guy's ear was cut off? Now, I don't believe it mentions. Luke says that the Lord touched it and healed it. So he had such power that he fell, they made him, declaring himself as I am. That's what he's simply saying, I am the I am, I'm God. He was, and so the power of it bowled him over. And then, of course, the healing. So even there, he was showing who he was. But if he allows them to bind him and take him, why, they figure, we'll take him. The devil will take him too, if he can. But he called his death a cup. See, the cup that I'm to drink, my Father, how did he say? The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, this death and this cross, Christ came to die for our sins. He was going to go through with it. The Father gave it to him. So it was an agreed thing. And so we see a different reason for his earthly life than we attribute to life. Many people feel there's many reasons for life, this thing called life. But his reason for living was to die. But not to die and stay dead or suffer death's effects or penalty forever. But I'm speaking of the natural man, Jesus Christ. That's what he was offered. He was offered as a man. And he was offered for our sins. He died for our sins. And that's the reason he was here. not to do any of the things, but just as such, for what he did or live as he did, all of it led up to the cross. And so that was his reason. Well, we will have the four gospel writers. I've got quite a bit of scriptures here, and they seem like repetition, but it's such a remarkable thing and so important as one of the foundations of our faith. And you'll find a little different slant, as we say, a little different thought in each of them. So I'm just reading each of the accounts that the gospel writers give of the facts of surrounding his death to show what he went through for us. Many of them are significant too. But remember, none of these things that happened to, in my understanding, was what redeemed us. The redemption happened on the cross. It's something we don't fully understand. It's something between him and the Father. It says God laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there was the offerings were fulfilled, the sweet savor in the early part of the cross, and the latter part, the sin offerings, we understand it. And that's where it was done. That's where it was completed. But all these other things are revelatory. I think of man and of sin and of his own in purpose that could not be turned aside, and of course the venom and hatred of the devil and of religious men moved to the devil. There are many things revealed there, and I think it again will help us to review some of those things that happened in connection with his death as he died for our sins. Well, perhaps we'll have time for the first thought we have here, his betrayal by Judas. Now that was something must be significant, because all of the gospel writers tell us about the betrayal by Judas. Well, let's read what each one says about it. Matthew has it in 26. I have verses 14 through 16 and 47 through 50. Matthew 26 tells about the betrayal by Judas. Judas Iscariot, that is, of course. I was trying to think if there's anything particularly different in. There's a little different in things added in most of these situations. You notice there, he mentioned he's one of the 12, and I think all or most of the gospel writers will mention that. That was especially a very meaningful part and a very hard thing for him to take. See, he was one of the 12, one that had been with him. It was the one that used to betray him, to turn him over. Often wonder why did it have to be? Well, that's the way God ordained that it would be. He would allow someone that would be one of his own. And of course, Luke is going to tell us something about what was the source of all that and his part in it. But he was one of the 12. Matthew called him, recorded Jesus called him friend too. I believe one of the other gospel writers did that too. So that may not be unique there, but he had been his friend. Now in the scripture, in the Old Testament, the Psalms, there's two Psalms there. I didn't jot down which two they are, but there are two Psalms that refer to Judas and the betrayal. And one of them there speaks of mine own familiar friend lifted up his heel against me. So that's referring to Judas. And they've been together with the others 3.5 years, and there is no evidence that Judas was an obnoxious, hateful, despicable character. The reason we know that, because nobody suspected him as the traitor. My opinion of Judas is, according to what I get out of that he was what you would think of as a good friend, friendly, personable, maybe even charming, a guy that you would like. Now, isn't that something? So that shows us we have to be on our mettle and be submitted to the Holy Ghost, because you will never know people by their smile, by their friendliness, maybe by being a nice person, doing some good things. I know it sounds like it's way off base, but that's the way it was with Judas. Now, all of that, of course, wouldn't matter, you would think, in the long run, and yet Jesus was a man, and wouldn't it hurt you to know somebody you've been friendly with and had close connection with, and they would betray you over to a horrible thing like that? It's bound to affect you, wouldn't it? Well, it was a part of the thing that Jesus had to undergo to go to the cross. Well, let's see how Mark, I think he may give it a little more. Something different. We'll read them anyway. Mark chapter 14. So there's, in both cases, Matthew and Mark tell about the secret meeting between Judas and these priests, and the giving of money and the offering of waiting a convenient time to betray him. Let's see, does Mark tell why? Perhaps we'll have to find out. Luke will tell why they wanted to wait that convenient time. And then in verses 43 through 45 there in Mark, we have again the event when it actually happened. 43 through 45. And so Mark is the one that tells of a servant. So Judas in his mockery, or how could he do it? Well, we'll find out in Luke how he could do it. But he, as a servant, he went to him and called him master, kissed him. They all, I think, mentioned that. He kissed him. That's about the worst part, isn't it? If he'd come up cursing him, it wouldn't be quite as bad to come up kissing. And so Mark tells about that. He called him master, and straightway he went right to him, just led them right to him. Apparently they didn't all know him. They must not have, because he says, the one that I show you, that'll be the one. That was the one. Well, we'll try Luke now. He does say something that gives the how this could all be. And it would be difficult to understand how a man could do this, but Luke tells how he can do it. So let's read in Luke chapter 22, read verse 3, which gives us the clue, and then 47 and 48 also. He mentioned the 12. So how was he able to do it then, Sister Corina, go through all this charade and mockery and hypocrisy? So you learn something about Satan. He's able to inspire treachery, isn't he? And he's able to move men to do things I think that probably they couldn't do otherwise. Bad enough, but they probably wouldn't have the courage, but he gives the courage to go through with it, the reckless courage. And then in verses 47 and 48, I believe we find the execution of the taking of him as Judas conducts them to him. Next, read verses 47 and 48. I believe Luke's the only one that tells that Jesus asked the question. It's hard to figure just how was his meaning there. It would be some great depth of meaning, I'm sure. You betray the Son of Man with a kiss, and you wonder why he would do that. You just point him out, or tap him on the shoulder or something. Say, this is he. But to go up and kiss him, that's something, isn't it? That's something I'm not sure we can figure out. And the Lord himself says that's an unusual thing. Yes, it would be the kiss of death, but the way his motive in that, and I don't know. The Lord was like, he was almost, what would he be, astounded or trying to help him or what? Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? So kisses don't mean anything either then, do they? You like the devil kissing you? Sound like he might do it. Friendly being. Well, let's go to John chapter 18, verses 2 to 5. See how he says it. I think John adds that. He knew the place to take them to. He knew everything about him. And he took them to him, and he stood there with him. He showed which side he was on. Well, poor Judas. I don't guess we should say poor Judas, because he chose that. But you remember what Jesus said about him, about his future? He said it were better for that man if he had not been born. And I think that's true of every one that takes Judas' side and that rejects Christ. All the things we go through. If we're saved, there's the rich man. Remember, we had the beggar. The beggar didn't have a good life, but it's good that he lived, because he'll live forever in a good state. But this fellow and those that side with this man were better if they'd never been born. But Christ died for our sins. We don't have to go through all that. Well, we'll go on to the next. Some of the things that we went through. First, the betrayal by Judas. We considered that. And the next thought, and the general facts about his death. The unjust trial by the high priests. Would high priests, they're holy men, would they try you unjustly? Well, let's see. Matthew 26, first, we have verses, a few verses there, 57 to 62. Matthew tells us, seems to stress the fact, I think Mark mentions it too, that they had false witnesses. Well, that's not anything to be desired at a fair trial, is it? False witnesses. Of course, that's not the first time in the history of man that there was false witnesses. But to think, the Son of God, and under trial by, the supposedly holy men of God. They claimed to be the very representatives of God in earth, these high priests. There were two high priests, and of course the rest of the priesthood, the scribes, the last word in the writings of the law, and the Pharisees, who were apparently the wise council that oversaw the general affairs of their religion, and the supposed to strictly adhere to all of its precepts. And they brought in false witnesses. They were trying to make some kind of at least a show or little semblance of a trial. But why do you suppose they brought false witnesses? He says you couldn't find any true one because there was nothing to witness about. There was no crime. They didn't have anything. Of course, they finally came to stress that he called himself the Son of God. Well, that wasn't false, because he was. So false witnesses. And as often he says, the false witnesses, was their accounts really fall into place and give a real good picture now of the case against him? How did it say there? Maybe Mark stresses that more. Yeah. And of course, it came out about this destroying the temple. You remember he used that statement that John records in his early part of his gospel about destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And he says he's referring to his body. And they made a big deal about that and actually lied in the way they brought it about. Well, let's go to Mark now, chapter 14, verse 55 through 65. Yes, now Mark did, he's the one that brought up what was asking the question. How about their witness? Did they give a real clear-cut case and all agree? Says that none of them agreed together. They didn't even tell the same story. Well, now that happens a lot of times too. But I guess they hadn't drilled them quite well enough, had they? Better get their piece together before they start. But anyway, what Mark seems to bring out was that inordinate brutality. See that last verse? Who read that last verse? What all did they do to him? Yeah, mocking tongue. Does Mark tell about covering his face? Covered his face, yeah. And then tell him to prophesy. In other words, trying to make a mockery of him. Well, I suppose there have been some, what they call kangaroo trial, or nothing legal about them with, like that, but a normal trial of law, you can't go through all that, can you? You go over and strike a witness, even an accused, or do all those things, you're liable to get about in the same boat with it, because you can't do all of that. But look here, they did this, these religious holy men, righteous, wonderful people, and they allowed all that to go on. So you see what the venom of Satan and man was truly terrible. So he died for our sins, but he went through all of this to get to the cross. This isn't the cross, but that's what he went through to get there. And he wasn't going to, nothing was going to deter him. They weren't going to drive him away. And now let's go to Luke now, chapter 22, starting at verse 64. So Luke brings out, they kept trying to get him to say that he was the Son of God, and he did. He said, well, you said it, but he never did actually say it, did he? But he did indicate it by the fact that he indicated he would come in power, which was another way of saying it. It seems to me like then they were trying to get him to testify against himself. And I don't think you can, her person's privileged to, and of course I suppose the coercion is used, but it's not legal, to try to get a confession from someone. But I don't think in a normal trial you can get somebody up there and testify against themselves. Do you ever hear of that? I don't think that's legal. And that's what they tried to get him to do. They tried to get everything that's... It's absolutely not in any conformity to any real legal procedure. And of course, it shows the farce that there was in the cross and that he had to go to get to the cross. And then in John chapter 18, starting at the 19th verse, the big man gets in on this. So you see the high priest allowed him to strike him. Can you do that at trial? Even though a man's accused, you go up there and smack him on the face? No, that's completely out of order, and it'll bring legal action against whoever tried it. So you see, there was nothing in order. The high priest himself, who should have been the man of mercy, he allowed them at his trial to try to use physical force on him. I guess they're trying to get him to say something, maybe, and maybe to contend himself, but they couldn't do it. They were dealing with the Son of God. Now, we'll go over again. We had some of this in our discussions of the personal conversations, remember, back in the early part of the lesson. But here, I want to go over it again in this thought, as we're having Christ dying, and again, the injustice of it all. And here's another factor that's very prominent in that, in the matter with Pilate. Let's go first to Matthew 27, verse 22. Committing themselves there, and that's the way it happened. The blood will be on them, but unless they accept him. But the thing was, each of the gospel writers will find out, declare Pilate's own verdict. See, he was the real legal man. He was the man that had the authority. He was a governor, but he's acting there as a judge. Apparently he had that prerogative too. And he was the one that would decide whether he was legally innocent or guilty. Well, he even went on record. He says, he called him a just man. I have nothing to do with the blood of this just man. Well, he did have, but, and he says, what evil has he done? So you see, Matthew shows, he declared very strongly that he's innocent. Pilate says, I don't want to have anything to do with a just man, a man that is that hasn't done anything, nothing legally wrong, not against the Romans, not against the Jews, not against anybody, just person. Well, let's go and see if Mark, does Pilate indicate there anything about Jesus' innocence? Mark 15, verses 9 to 15. So Mark didn't declare it quite as strong, but he still recorded that Pilate says, what evil hath he done? In other words, Pilate, and he was not a righteous man, but there seemed to be a weakness, but a certain amount of fairness about Pilate. I give him credit for that. But not very fair when he let them railroad him into going to crucifixion. But he did have sense enough to know. He says that he knew they delivered him for envy. He had a good perception of human nature, which a judge has to have. And he says, what evil hath he done? So there is that's the same thing as indicating he felt it was innocent. That he is judged, saw no evil that he had done. Well, let's go to Luke 23, verse 20 to 24. So Luke tells us, each one of these times where he says, what evil hath he done, there must have been a different occasion, because Luke says he said it three times, what evil hath he done? And also he adds, I find no cause of death in him. So there was the verdict of the Roman governor, the judge, at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find no cause of death in him. And yet he sent him to his death. Well, let's go to John then. I believe we have an error in our scripture citation there. It's John 18 rather than John 20. John 18, verses 28 through 38. Let's see now. We'll go over to the 19th chapter, then read verses 4 through 6 and 12. So next one is chapter 19, verse 4. Okay, now I'm showing Pilate's declaration of his innocence. I believe we have it stronger here from John than any of them, don't we? It's repeated. Let's see, in verse 38, you read, I find no fault in him at all. And then in the 19th chapter, verse 4, I find no fault in him. And then his final verdict, in verse 6, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. What's that? Three times. And then to verse 12, from that forth, Pilate sought to release him. So he thought he was convinced he was innocent of any maldoing, either against Rome, against the Jewish religion even, or against their God. Well, at least the Lord made Pilate give his own honest opinion, and that was, there was no fault of death. So Christ died for our sins, for our sins. See, that's all showing. There was no, not even earthly sin in him, even in man's reckoning, even in what you might consider a ruthless and evil governor. He had enough sense of justice to know there was no cause of death, no reason why this man should be put to death. Now, the thing is getting to a terribly climax. It shows shows the heart of those people, but I'm afraid it shows the heart of man under sin. The choice that they make. Barabbas over Jesus. Let's read Matthew how he said it. And each of them that added together shows what a terrible fellow Barabbas was. It takes all of the gospel writers to tell just what he really was. Matthew chapter 27, verse 22 to 25. Matthew 27, verse 15, yeah. So that was their choice. Now Matthew describes him. It doesn't tell quite what was his crime, but it says that he was what did it say back there in verse 15? Verse 16, yeah. Prisoner, and then verse 16, a notable prisoner. In other words, he was an unusual prisoner. He must have done something pretty bad. Well, we'll find out as we go along just what type of fellow he was. But the point there, Matthew tells us that the priest persuaded the people, didn't it say? Persuade the multitude that they should ask Barabbas. In other words, the heart of those people was that they would rather have whatever this Barabbas was to be released, let go on society. That's always a foolish thing to do, but people do it. Let them go and crucify the Holy Son of God. Not looking too good for us, is it, in our sin? Let's go to Mark 15 now. Nope, I think I'm at the right one. Yeah, Mark 15, verse 7. Okay, now we're getting to the point of what Barabbas was. He was a notable prisoner, but in 15, 7, he made insurrection. Now, who knows what insurrection is? Rebellion against whom? You're right. Against the government. All right, now here, that would be most, what the Romans were most sensitive of, and that's what they tried to accuse them that Jesus was against the government. He was going to make himself a king. And here the fellow that they're choosing, and they did choose him, he had risen up against the, because that's the government. The government was Rome, it wasn't Jerusalem, the Jew. So he had made insurrection or rebellion against the Roman government. And in that, what had he done? Verse 7, committed murder. He'd killed somebody, probably some public official, or somebody that was connected with the government. Of course, that's, if you're against the government, who are you going to kill? Not going to just kill anybody. What good would that do? So there you go. That's how bad he was. You see, even to Pilate. Now, it does sound like Pilate was doing his best, wasn't he? He chose the worst fellow he could find. I believe he did. God was probably back of it for the point that he wants to bring out, to show up man, and especially a Christ-rejecting man, religious man without God. But he got the worst one he could, against the Romans, against humanity, and that's the type fellow that they would turn loose. Let him go loose. And of course, I'm sure you've seen some emotional and conjectures about Barabbas. I hope they're true, but you have nothing in Scripture to indicate so. I would like to think he was saved, but it doesn't say so. But at least, theoretically, you're turning loose a criminal to go on. And without God, what do criminals usually do? They stop. They can't. Isn't it more than we can stop sinning, being a sinner? We can't stop being a sinner. A criminal can't stop being a criminal without divine help. There may be a little curbing of it for a time, but it comes out. So that's what they were asked to let go. That person over Jesus. Let's see, what did we just have? Mark? Okay, let's go to Luke, chapter 23, verse 13 to 18. Luke 23:13. That was all I had down. Well, I should have had verse 19, because that tells what Barabbas was, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. So it tells he was a murderer and sedition, which I think is just another term for insurrection. Sedition, you're underhandedly, and that rising up against the organized government or whatever force that is there. And so, there you have it. Seditionist, a murderer, notable prisoner. Well, let's see if John says anything about it. Much, not too much. I just have two verses there, but he mentions him. They all four bring in Barabbas, and that he was chosen over Jesus to be released at this feast time. So we'll go to John chapter 18, verses 39 and 40. There's one more thing now. See, he was an insurrectionist, seditionist, murderer, and a robber. And nobody likes the robber, because that's getting our own goods. That's getting the things we work for. And the Romans, I think, were pretty tough on robbers. You know, you slap their hands and give them a lecture and have them go to class and all now. But in the old days, a robber didn't get off very well. Did you know that in this country, it was once a capital punishment for stealing a man's horse? And in Europe, I think, was pretty much that way. That was, so nobody's ever taken a real, they always took a pretty dim view of a robber. But this guy, this robber is going to go out now and get a chance to rob again tonight. So they chose Jesus, him over Jesus. A terrible, terrible slap in the face of the deity, of the great God and his son. Well, we have some of the accounts then, actually, in the crucifixion and some of the things that he had to go through on the cross. He died for our sins, and God imputed to him our iniquity. And I don't say that any of these things are part of that, but it's what goes along with it, and what he suffered in his indomitable purpose and will to die for our sins. Matthew 27, let's start at verse 35. Well, we're going back and forth in these. You ought to get pretty well accustomed to these chapters. Matthew 27, verse 35 first. I noticed there they watched him, they passed by, and they mocked him. I just note some of the things that each of the gospel writers have that are a little more than the others. And that seemed to be, Matthew brought out how he was exposed to the public view, glare, ridicule, to die that way. There have been public executions, but I think generally it's not considered too civilized, is it? If a person has to die, there's enough sentencing and enough somebody with legal witness and all, but I don't think that's a matter for a theatrical presentation. But it was certainly a disgraceful, ignominious death that he had to die there, exposed to the public view. Anybody want to go by and say and do whatever they want? And they did too, didn't they? They made him And Mark will bring that out too, maybe stronger. Let's go to Mark chapter 15, verse 24. So Mark brings out the people and those priests and the scribes, these religious men, mocked him. So he had to suffer that too, mockery. Mockery of these evil men, hypocritical men. Mockery, that's not easy. Nobody likes to be mocked, made fun of. That's another word, ridicule. If you have to die, it doesn't look like it. That would have to be a part of it, a part of the sentence. But see, they added their part. And then Luke, we have 23:33 and 43:4 through 46. Well, I don't believe we read that verse. We read it in Mark. About the fact that they cast lots for his garments. That showed another thing, the callous covetousness of man. Gambling and the greed wanting his clothes while the man was there dying on the cross. He died for our sin. So it shows the heart of man there. And then, but Luke, I believe, gives it perhaps the strongest, the fact that he commended his spirit to God at the last. In other words, and gave up the ghost or gave up his spirit. Luke brings out the fact that he died for our sins and it was entirely voluntary. Not even the act of the cross. I mean, there are accounts given of the intense suffering, the physical things that resulted, but I still insist that this was the Son of God, and even physical things would not have killed him. You say, well, that's going too far. He was natural. Yeah, he was natural, but there was a supernatural life in there. We forget sometimes where life comes from, like this old body is a source of life. And so he says, I commend my spirit. I give it up. It was all voluntary. His death on the cross was not, even though he gave himself as a lamb, it still wasn't anything enforced upon him. Remember, he told Pilate. Pilate says, I've got power. Why don't you talk to me? I could crucify you or let you go. Remember, he said, you have no power at all unless we're given the above. He acknowledged authority that God had given Pilate, but it was God. And so his death was voluntary. He gave up his spirit and the time that it would happen. He gave up the time that it should happen there at the end of the ordeal on the cross, the 6 hours, we believe it was, according to the timetable. So we'll go to John then and have several verses there, 19th chapter 16 through 18 and verses 31 through 33. So John tells us there, let's see, how did we go, what verse did you read finally, 33? So John indicated then that he was dead sooner than he should have been. See, the soldiers marveled and they didn't even break his legs, and that was prophesied that they wouldn't. And that was, of course, to kill them, cause them to die sooner because of this feast day. It was a holy affair, the whole thing. And you didn't want those dead bodies hanging around on a holy day. So it shows then that he voluntarily gave up his life and he died sooner than he would normally. It must have been a hideous thing they devised. I can't imagine. I tell you, when you get the devil and man together, they can devise some terrible thing. They figured out a way that you could die in that way and slowly. See, it looks like that'd kill you, but it apparently it didn't if you were a normal constitution. See, they marveled that he was dead. See, he wasn't supposed to be dead yet. He was supposed to still be suffering. And the other fellows, too. They broke the legs of the others to try to get to hasten their death. So John brings us that out. He was God, and he shortened the lengthy ordeal, but he shows the extreme cruelty. Well, I've just summarized some of the things we saw then in these gospel accounts there in our last thought, under point E there. Extreme cruelty, suffering, of course, all form of physical suffering, ridicule, humiliation, and why? Why did God allow all that? The full sin of man. He died for our sins, and he gave ample evidence why he died. He let it be shown in all that had to do with the cross. If there's anything would show up mankind, it would be this. All of it was, it all came out in the connection with this cross. Well, we have one more point here. Matthew, let's see. I don't think they're too long. Let's check these out. Matthew 27, 51 to 53. And then the others can get them ready as we go. Mark 14, 50 to 52. Luke 23, 27 to 31. John 19, 29 and 30. Why doesn't one person read those? And we'll get the thought. So that's something unique that Matthew tells us about the opening of these graves. We believe it's Old Testament saints, overcoming saints, evidently. And so his death will open all the saints' graves. Because of his death, it will all be opened up in a good opening up at the time of resurrection. Mark 14, 50 to 52. because of that, often the way when there's a certain identifying thing in the gospel writer, they don't mention their name, but apparently identifies as the one that wrote it. So if that's Mark, it would show the shame of the cross. See, he was trying to follow, and then, but he took off. There was a great shame connected with the cross, and it was personified in Mark. And then in Luke 23, 27 to 31, very strong, ominous words the Lord gave. And I think he was just showing in his cross and his dying that that was a terminal blow to humanity. And we do well to be on the right side. So that's what he's saying. He says, terrible things are going to happen. We have to be identified with him. He died for our sin. Because that is God's. It's not a matter of what men think about. That was God's death knell. That was his death blow for humanity. Men are through. This original Adamic race is through. It takes a while, and still will take a while. But in that cross, it was the end of a sinful race. God's going to put it out of his sight. And think how easy, how wonderful it is to get on the right side. Get in on the new thing. Get in on the new race of men by believing in him. And then John 19, 29 and 30. Now there's some question as to what was the last words he said? Father, in thy hands I commit my spirit, or it is finished. Well, as far as I'm concerned, in my way of understanding, when you say something's finished, that's the last, everything else goes before it. At least that was enough. It's either the final or the next to final utterance, but I would think it was the final utterance. It was finished. His complete redemption was affected by the death on the cross. No more to be done. So people had better not try to do anything else. Christ died for our sin. It is finished.